The Holy Gospel according to John, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Have you been born again? Or have you at least been asked the question? I've been asked if I've been born again at the county fair and on the street and on my doorstep. And I've only more recently come up with a more clever answer than yes. In today's gospel, Nicodemus comes by night to the light of Jesus. Although Nicodemus is drawn to the light, he is not yet able to leave the darkness. He knows a few things. He knows, "Rabbi, that you are a teacher from God. For the things we see you doing, nobody could do that apart from God's presence and power." And Jesus says, "Amen, amen. But I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Jesus uses a play on words because being born anothen means being born from above, and it can also mean born again. So Jesus says, you must be born again from above. Well, Nicodemus can't see in the dark. He says, "How is this to be? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb after one has grown old?" Of course not. Jesus answers him again, "Truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." You must be born from above. "Don't be surprised, Nicodemus," he says. "The wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." If there were a straight line from the righteousness of the law to the saving righteousness of God, Nicodemus would be leading in that line. In fact, later Jesus not only calls him a teacher of Israel, but it actually says the teacher of Israel, although in our translation it says a. The teacher of Israel. If anyone could walk a straight line under the law to the righteousness of God, it would be Nicodemus. But the Holy Spirit, like the wind, blows from where and blows to where we do not know, but we can only hear through the word of Christ. So Nico says, "How can these things be?" Jesus says, "You're the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand?" C.K. Barrett comments this way. He says, "Not even a ruler of the Jews can move forward continuously into the kingdom. A moment of discontinuity, comparable with physical birth, is essential." Nicodemus is stuck in the law. He's stuck trying to figure out how one can be born again after having grown old. Stuck how he can find his way back to the mother's womb, impossible as it sounds. Asking for a mulligan and another shot, a do-over. The fifth book of the Chronicles of Narnia is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's my favorite one. It tells the story of a boy named Eustace who needed a do-over. And his friends were ready to tell him he needed a do-over. And he grew to learn this for himself. The book begins in this way. There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence. His schoolmasters called him Scrub, and I can't tell you what his friends called him because he didn't have any. I know. Now you don't know whether to laugh or to sigh. This is the story of Eustace, who is not the greatest traveling companion. The four Pevensey kids, of course, Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Susan, they're back in Narnia, but now they've got their cousin Eustace Clarence Scrub along. And along this journey in a ship to the eastern setting sun, to the rising sun in the east, to the far-off country of Aslan, they are set their sails. But Eustace is ruining every moment of the trip. They get to one particular island, and Eustace has again popped off and removed himself from the group. He's isolated, and he goes off on a walk, and Eustace happens upon a pond. And at the pond, he stops short because he sees a dragon crawling towards the pond. But before the dragon can reach the water, it breathes loudly and dies. And Eustace approaches it carefully. He's not sure if it's in fact dead. And finally, he touches it, and he's reassured that there's no breath from the dragon's nostrils. And turning away from the water and towards the cave out of which the dragon crept, Eustace runs. Because he knows what dragons do in caves. They store treasure. And inside this cave, he finds all kinds of gold and jewels and crowns. And he starts filling his pockets. And he finds a crown, and it's on him. It fits all the way up. Actually, it's a bracelet. It fits all the way up his arm to the very top. He just so delights himself with this treasure after he had been so poorly mistreated by everyone else that he falls asleep on the pile of it. Some time passes and he wakes up. It's dark now, and he sees the shadow of a dragon claw on the cave wall. And he's terrified. He realizes that dead dragon had a mate, and the mate is still here. So he begins to crawl out of the cave, and he crawls like this, and he sees the right paw of a dragon right before him. And then he crawls this way. And all of a sudden, he sees another paw of a dragon on that side. And he starts to cry in fear. And as he's crying, his tears are steaming on the ground. Till all of a sudden, he decides to make a run for it. Instead of running, though, he finds himself crawling on all fours, running on all fours until he gets to the pond water. And when he looks at his reflection in the water, he sees that he has been turned into a dragon. And that bracelet that was on his arm now pinches and bleeds, for he has grown great as a dragon. At first, it wasn't so bad being a dragon. He appreciated the size. He thought no one will ever be a terror to him. Nothing in the world but a knight would dare to attack him. But as soon as he realized his new strength, he realized something else. He wanted to be friends. He wanted to get back among humans and talk and laugh and share things. He realized that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. And an appalling loneliness came over him. He began to see that the others had not really been fiends at all. He began to wonder if he himself had been such a nice person as he had always supposed. He longed for their voices. When he thought of this, the poor dragon that had been Eustace lifted up its voice and wept. A powerful dragon crying its eyes out under the moon in a deserted valley is a sight and a sound hardly to be imagined. Unlike Eustace at that moment, Nicodemus does not yet know the appalling loneliness of the dark and the magnitude of the human condition and its need. When Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" and Jesus goes on to describe the serpent lifted up, and after that he says, what you've all seen on billboards and in stadiums, on posters and the like, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have life everlasting." You can fit that onto a poster board and throw it up over your head. It demonstrates the love of God, "For God so loved." And the word "so" is taken to be a magnitude of God's love. God so loved the world. Like when Emmett tells me he double loves me. God so double, triple loved the world that he gave. But what if the world already feels well loved? What if someone feels well affirmed, accepted, good about themselves, has a lot of loving people in their lives, and the love of God is perhaps icing on the cake, but it's not the substance of the cake? Or what if, by contrast, the unlovable wonder if God doesn't know something about them? For how could God love me? Sure, God loves the world in general, but isn't that like a mother has to love her kids? God has to love the world? That's just what gods and moms do? Well, maybe God has to love me, but does God want to love me in spite of this? So John 3:16 fits on a poster board, and it's almost the complete gospel, but it's not quite. For God so loved the world. That word "so" is pointing to a way or a demonstration of the love of God. And we have to ask, in what way did God love the world? Like so, that he gave his only Son. But he didn't just give his Son as a demonstration of love. We have to back up a couple verses, and now we get the snake again. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man himself be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." During the long years of Israelites grumbling in the wilderness with Moses and God trying to make their way from Egypt to the promised land, the people had once again been fed up with God and Moses, who seemingly have left them to die in the wilderness. And turning from God, the people were struck with a plague of snakes. People were being bitten and losing their lives until they finally cry out to Moses and say, "Pray for us, Moses. Pray that God would relent." And God, hearing Moses' prayer, says, make a bronze snake and hang it up on a pole and lift it up. And whoever sees the snake will be healed from the snake bite. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But his only Son was lifted up as the snake, as the dehumanized criminal, as the one who bled nakedly in the presence of people who mocked him. He hung covered in our scales, snake-bitten by sin and death. He was a dragon in the sight of all. The love of God did not look lovable on the cross, and people turned their eyes. When Jesus was lifted up on a cross in that dragonish display of human sin, Nicodemus was there. He was back. Because as Jesus had died and his body was taken down from the cross, it was Nicodemus who brought the burial spices. And together with Joseph of Arimathea, they took Jesus and buried him in a new tomb in a garden. Nicodemus had now come to know the appalling loneliness of the human condition. But on the third day, the Spirit of life, who blows from where and to where we do not know, was pleased to blow into that tomb. And the Holy Spirit brought life to Jesus, to the glory of the Father. And Jesus was raised to new life. And to look upon this one, snake-bitten by sin, and yet now alive on the third day, to look upon him is eternal life. Eustace started to fly like a dragon. He started to eat like a dragon. But on the seventh day, he was more than tired of being a dragon cut off from the human race. At one point, he lands and he looks up. And as Eustace tells the story later, "I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one strange thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow him. And it took me a long way into the mountains. At last, we came to the top of a mountain I had never seen before, despite flying as a dragon over the island. And on the top of this mountain, there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, like a big round bath with marble steps going down. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sorts of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, that's what I thought, what the lion means. Eustace begins to scratch at himself, and scales begin to fall off all around him until at last he cuts deeply enough to shed his entire skin. And laying aside on the side of the pond, he then approaches the well water. And as he lifts a foot to put it into the well, he sees that it is as rough and scaly as ever. And so again, he does this. He cuts himself. He strips himself of his snake skin. He steps out of it and leaves it aside, heads to the water, and again, the paw is scaled. And three times he does this. And no matter how he has shed his scales, he cannot rid himself of the scales. Then the lion said, "You have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peeled off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes, the same as I've got on now, as a matter of fact, and then suddenly, I was back here. The Spirit blows where the Spirit pleases. But in the waters of baptism, the Spirit has located you. He's located you and me by means of a promise a promise that unites us with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, now and forever. When our faith stumbles, or our sin strikes us like a serpent, when we can't walk a straight line back to where we went astray, we must be blown again by the Holy Spirit back to the waters of baptism, where that promise was first given, and where God, who promises, is faithful and never breaks a promise. We must be born again, Christians. And we will be blown again, Christians. As we blow it, the Spirit blows us back to these waters. Jesus is not telling Nicodemus how to convert himself to Christianity. He's promising the power of the Holy Spirit to bring death and resurrection in us and for us. The Spirit doesn't make a demand, not an impossible demand, like try to be born a second time, not even a doable demand, like if you can't return to your mother's womb, at least call her from time to time. The Holy Spirit doesn't make a demand. He leaves a deposit, his very self, the very presence of God in you and for you, and delivers you to Jesus Christ. Eustace Clarence Scrub was scrubbed clean by Aslan the lion, the Christ figure of Narnia. His name was already a nod toward his eventual salvation, because Scrub was scrubbed clean. And in the same fashion, you sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, your name already is a nod toward our salvation. In the beginning, God made the Adam from the Adamah, the earthling from the earth. And eventually this became man and woman and the human race. And from the earth, our Savior was raised on the third day. For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only Son, who gave himself willingly into the venom of our sin. Look upon the one who was made to be a serpent so that we might live. For as in Adam all people die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. We are born again by the Spirit and water, born from above into Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing shall poison this promise ever again. Amen.